The passage can be found in your pew Bibles on page 737. Luke 12, 35 to 48. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. This is the word of God.
Morning, everyone. Good to see all of you this morning. I think some of you know my first real job, I guess you could call it, was I used to work at a Baskin-Robbins, and I started this job when I was a sophomore in high school, and it was actually a really fun job. I really enjoyed working there. The pay wasn't great, but I got to take home free ice cream, and so that made up for more than any money that I might not have made. And, you know, sometimes it would get slow in the store, and my coworker, who was also another high school student, and I, we just used to do things to just kind of goof off because there were no customers and things were getting a little slow. One of the things we liked to do was play with the dry ice. And we would drop the dry ice in the water bins where they keep the ice cream scoopers. And I think most of you know what happens when you put dry ice in water, right? And so we would do this, and there would be times that customers would come in shortly after we did this. And customers would come in. And they would look in the ice cream or the water bin where the ice cream scoopers were, and they would see all this bubbles coming to the top and smoke rising out of the ice creams or out of this water bin, because you know what happens when you put dry ice with the water, and they would kind of freak out and like, what's going on? How come there's water bubbles and smoke rising to the top of this water bin? And I think if I remember correctly, there were probably a few times that some customers came in and they just walked right out once they saw the smoke and bubbles coming from this water bin where the ice cream scoopers were. And I remember another time our man, the owner of the store, came, and he told us that the district manager was coming to visit on this certain day. So we were to have the store, you know, in like tip-top shape. And so the day that the manager was to arrive and, you know, review the store, I mean, we worked really hard all morning. We were, you know, mopping the floors, wiping down the freezers, you know, polishing the glass and the metal, and just sweeping and just doing everything. And by the time the district manager came, you know, the place actually was remarkably clean. We were ready for him. It was really good. And then we thought of one more thing that we needed to do. Like most food establishments. We had roaches in the store, which I think most restaurants and any fast food establishments have. And so we thought, we need to make sure that there's no roaches that come while the district manager is here. And so right before he came, we had this idea that we would take some insecticide. And we know where the roaches hide. I mean, the roaches were hiding like under the freezers or under other equipment where, it's plugged in and the engines or the motors are running so it's kept warm. And so we thought, we're going to get down on our knees and spray insecticide under the freezers to make sure that no roaches come out when the district manager comes. But, insecticide isn't that strong that kills roaches on the spot. In fact, more so than killing them, I think it just kind of annoyed them. And instead of having this roach genocide, which we hoped for, we had, I think what was going on in Egypt now, we had this uprising of roaches. And the roaches would just all run out from under the freezer to get away from this poison, that we sprayed under the freezer. And I remember the district manager was coming in, and there were some times that roaches would be crawling out of the freezer to get away from the insecticide that we just sprayed. And I remember my coworker was like, leaning over the counter to talk to the manager, and times we would see roaches, and he'd be like, trying to kill the roaches under the freezer, or, and they were crawling on the floor from under the freezer. And needless to say, we did okay in the inspection, but he noted that there were roaches in the store, even though we tried our best to get rid of them. And so, even though we thought we were ready and we were prepared for his coming, we weren't really as ready as we thought, or we didn't know how to get as ready as we thought to have this district man when the district manager came to check out our store. And we're going to talk about this a little more today, about this concept of what it means to be ready. Because today, marks a beginning of a new quarter. We started a new Sunday school classes this morning. And then we're also, as we do when a new quarter comes, we change up our sermon series. And so we're going to be going throughout this quarter through the book of Luke. I think last time we left off in Luke 12, and so we're going to continue on in where we left off in Luke 12, and we're going to go all the way through Easter, and this will take us through Luke 18. In the last 3 weeks, we had a short series on stewardship, if you were here. And in our passage for today, it's actually a good transition passage because it actually follows this theme of stewardship. In fact, you could say the whole chapter of Luke 12 talks on stewardship. In the beginning of the chapter, if you look and you have your Bibles open, you can see that Jesus talks about not fearing men, but fearing God and trusting him to take care of you. And then in the next section, which begins in verse 13, he moves on to tell the parable of what in your Bible calls it the rich fool, who was so concerned about things for himself that he didn't store up treasures in heaven, and he paid the price in the end when he came face to face with God. After that, beginning in verse 22, Jesus tells us not to place so much emphasis on worldly things, but to seek first God's kingdom and let God, trust in God to provide the rest for you. And so now in our passage, he talks about stewardship in light of Jesus' coming. And there's a lot going on in this passage. I don't know if you were listening when Ellen was reading it, you got these images of clothes and lamps and thieves and slaves and people being cut in two and people being beaten up. And we'll get into all of this in a sec, but it all points back to the central theme of stewardship. If you wanted to pick out the key verse for this passage, I would say it's verse 40. And verse 40 says, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And if you were sitting in the audience back then when Jesus said this, you may have thought a couple of things kind of strange. First, Jesus is referring to himself here when he says this, and his listeners knew that. So they might think it's strange that he's referring to himself in the third person. Because, when people talk about themselves in the third person, it's kind of annoying. I don't know if any of you are Seinfeld fans. I'm actually not that big of one, but I know there was this episode of Seinfeld where Elaine accidentally starts dating this guy, Jimmy, who can only talk about himself in the third person. And as George, if you remember this episode, as George has more encounters with this guy, he gets annoyed. But he also gets influenced, and he starts talking about himself in the third person. And when he gets called out on this, he tries to stop, but several times throughout the show, he lets it slip out. He's like, George is getting upset here. George is getting upset. And you hear that, and you're like, you know, why don't you just talk about yourself in the first person? If Jesus is referring to himself, why don't you just say, I will come again? And understand that Jesus is using this title to reference a verse in Daniel 7, the same chapter that Brian read from earlier, which uses this phrase, Son of Man. And in this chapter, when this phrase, Son of Man, is used, it's used to refer to this Messiah who was to come. But that's the other strange thing, because people back then did have this expectation of the Messiah coming. But Jesus was already speaking to them. So it's like if I came up to one of you and I said, oh, David Eng is coming very soon. And first of you, you'd be like, well, stop talking in the third person. And then the second thing you'd say is, well, you're already here. What do you mean you're coming again? You're coming. And for us, you know, who live in our times, we can look back in hindsight and we understand that Jesus is referencing, you know, this first and second coming. You know, the first time he came around 2,000 years ago when he was giving this talk. And he came to live on this earth and die on the cross and, you know, be resurrected so that we can be reconciled in our relationship with God. But he will come a second time to bring an end to this age and establish his eternal kingdom. And we live in this in-between time, this now and not yet time, between his first and his second coming. And so Jesus is telling his listeners, yeah, I'm here now, but I'm going to leave. And I'm going to come back. So be ready. And from our passage, I want to highlight, you know, two aspects of this state of readiness that he tells us to be in. First, we need to be anticipating his return. And what I mean by that is to be mindful that Jesus indeed will come back again. And Jesus, from this passage, gives us three images to emphasize this point. First, he says in verse 35, be dressed for service, or be dressed, ready for service. And this is actually a modern interpretation of the original language. Because if we interpreted the phrase literally, it would say, gird up your loins, gird up your loins. And you hear this and you're like, you know, what are you talking about? I mean, if you went to someone today and used that phrase, they might punch you in the face. You know, hey, gird up your loins. The listeners back then actually understood what Jesus meant. I mean, during those times, men, if you remember back then, men wore these long flowing robes which sometimes extended all the way to their feet. And while it may have been very fashionable in that day, it wasn't very functional when you needed to run or do other things. And this phrase also references the account back in Exodus 12, referring to the Passover. And during the first Passover, God instructed the Israelites, this is how you are to eat the Passover meal, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So this phrase, your cloak tucked into your belt, was another way to say, gird your loins. In other words, it meant taking the bottom of your robe and pulling it up and tucking it in your belt so that if you needed to leave right away, if you needed to move or run, you could do so. And that's the image that Jesus is trying to create, to be ready to go at any moment. And the tense of this verb, when it says be dressed or gird up your loins, it also indicates this constant state of readiness. So once you're ready, Jesus is saying, remain that way. Always be ready. And then at the end of verse 35, he uses the second image of a lamp burning. Back then, you know, there were no streetlights, so people kept lamps lit either to guide them at night or so someone would be able to see their home if they were looking for it. At a reasonable hour, people would extinguish their lamps so they could go to sleep. But Jesus says, you know, don't extinguish your lamps. Keep your lamps burning because I will come back and you don't know when I will come back. It's kind of like, I don't even, do you guys have motels? Are there Motel 6s in Massachusetts? I don't even know. Yes? No? I don't. I mean, for those who may not, do you know what their motto is? Right? Do you know what Motel 6? I guess you don't have. Yeah, we'll leave the light on for you. There you go. Yeah, we'll keep. So if you, maybe there are no Motel 6s in here because I've never seen a commercial for them. But yeah, whoever said that, we'll leave the light on for you. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Leave the light on because you don't know when I will be coming back. And then he uses this third image where Jesus compares himself to servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding. And in verse 36, he says, be like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes, they can immediately open the door for him. And understand, the people back then, they actually knew how to party. Depending on how wealthy you were, when they had wedding banquets, it could last either a few days or up to a week. So the master could be gone for actually a while when he left for a wedding banquet. And the servants would have no idea when the master would return. So once again, Jesus is saying, be in a constant state of readiness, anticipating my return, because you don't know when I'll be back. And so the fact alone that Jesus gives these three images, just one right after the other, he emphasizes the importance of how mindful we are to be of this. You know, dress ready for action, lamps burning, watching for the master to come. And just at this point, I guess we could stop and just kind of ask ourselves, you know, how mindful are we of this? How much are we anticipating Christ's return? I mean, do thoughts of Christ's return regularly cross our mind? You know, when you wake up in the morning, you go through the day, do you even think that, hey, you know, Jesus could actually be coming back again? And what difference should it make? And related to anticipating is the need to be alert. And I say alert because although we can be certain that Jesus will return, once again, we are uncertain when he will return. And Jesus gives another parable to illustrate this. He says in beginning of verse 39, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. And the point Jesus is making here is not that someone's going to come and rob you, but the surprise and rapidity of his coming. You know, if you knew when the thief would come, you know, you'd be ready for him. Maybe you'd have a bat in hand or a gun if you own a gun, or you'd have the police waiting, you know, to apprehend the thief. But if he's able to come, if a thief is able to come and steal things from you, it shows that you weren't ready. And so Jesus says, you know, be ready because you don't know when it will happen. In a related verse in Revelation 16, verse 15, Jesus, once again speaking, says this, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And you hear this verse and you think, well, practically speaking, you know, what is he talking about here? Are you saying, you know, I should never go to sleep? Are you saying I can never walk around naked in my home? You know, what is he talking about here? And understand that Jesus is talking about things from a spiritual sense. And we're going to get more into this in a bit. But for now, you know, the point he's making through this second parable, or this parable of the thief, is to say, you know, be ready, be alert, because you don't know when I'm coming back. And you know, when Jesus will return is a topic of interest for so many people. So, you know, these so-called experts put together these charts filled with, you know, dragons and angels and all these other images. I remember having a pastor share with me how he bought a bunch of these charts. You know, he just mail ordered all these charts from all these people who said they knew when Jesus was going to return. And he got all these charts together and he was laying it on the floor in the office and he was looking at it and he couldn't figure it out, you know, heads or tails. And he could picture God, you know, getting all these charts and looking at it and I'm saying, yeah, I'll send Jesus back to earth as soon as I can figure out what all these charts mean. And I'm not sure if you've heard the latest, but the most recent prediction is May 21st, 2011. This is when Jesus is supposed to come back. There's several people who are convinced this is indeed the date. They'll tell you that they've developed a mathematical system which interprets all the prophecies hidden in the Bible, and I'm sure all you engineers will get really excited about that. And you can Google it and find out what all these mathematical formulas are that they're using to calculate this, because it's all there. I saw it. I'm not that interested in it, but you might be. And anyway, I mean, they use these mathematical formulas to interpret all these prophecies, and they came up with May 21st, 2011. The main driver behind this date actually predicted in the past that Jesus would return on September 6, 1994, and dozens of his followers gathered in one spot to await Christ's return. And obviously, it didn't happen yet, because we're still here, either that or we're all in trouble if we're still here. But it didn't happen, I think it's safe to say. And the person actually did admit that he made a mathematical error. But this time, he is certain he's correct. And so there is no doubt that Jesus will come on May 21st, 2011. But I'll tell you, if so many people are expecting Jesus to return on May 21st, it most certainly is not going to happen this date. Because Jesus tells us he will come like a thief when no one will expect it. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so, though topics, you know, like the end times may fascinate us, understand that the point of all these teachings in Scripture is not to try to help us predict when Jesus will return, but to motivate us to serve Him faithfully so that we are ready when He returns. You know, Jesus tells us we won't know, but it can happen any time. It could be 1,000 years from now till He returns, but it could also be an hour from now. And so when you go through the day, you know, not only think about that Jesus will return, but think about the possibility that Christ could return today. And the question is, whether He returns 1,000 years from now or an hour from now, you know, are you ready? And what does it mean to be ready? How will we know when we're ready? And I think Jesus gives us some guidance in the second part of our passage. In a nutshell, to be ready is to be responsible with the things God's entrusted to us. And Jesus uses another parable to show this. Beginning with verse 42, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of the servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows." And understand that having servants back then was a common part of the culture. You know, and it was a very hierarchical relationship. The master could basically do whatever he wanted to those servants. And then it was also common that the owner of a house might go away, you know, maybe on business, and in doing so, entrust one of his servants to take care of the other servants in the household. And for that servant who was entrusted to take care of the other servants, that person would then become the steward of the household, overseeing the affairs of the house while the master was away. And I think for many of us, you know, when we read this parable, we immediately zoom in on this latter part of the story. And all these questions start popping into our heads. You know, wow, you know, can someone really be cut into pieces? You know, I'm a Christian. Can I be cut into pieces? Will I get beaten come judgment day? If I'm beaten, will it be a lot or a little? You know, what kind of beatings will take place? I know heaven, I think heaven's supposed to be this nice place, so why are there beatings in heaven? And I know our active minds, we're going to just hone in on these verses and start thinking like this. So let me just cut to the chase and give you an answer right away so you can put these things aside. And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. And I know, I mean, you laugh, and I know that's not a satisfying answer for any of you, and none of you are going to walk out of the sanctuary very happy with that answer. And maybe I can picture some of you more hostile people thinking, oh, man, I wish Chuck was preaching. If Chuck was preaching, he'd give you a better answer than me. You're not that smart. Chuck should be preaching this. And actually, you know, the answer is yes and no. Yes, I'm not that smart, but no, I don't think Chuck will give you a better answer because Scripture doesn't really give us more insight into this. It doesn't tell us specifics on what it will be like for Judgment Day. And so I can tell you these things that I don't know, but let me tell you things that I do know and that we can learn from this passage. And the first thing I would tell you is that for those who are faithful, these people are blessed. And once again, verse 43 to 44 says, it will be good or blessed are the servants whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So we are ready for Jesus' return, not by waiting, by just sitting around waiting, but actively serving him. We will be rewarded. And even earlier in our passage, there's this unexpected twist that happens in verse 37. The verse says, it will be good, or once again, the person will be blessed, or blessed are those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Back then, you know, no master would be expected to wait on his servants, no matter how good or faithful they were. But Jesus declares, if you are faithful, this is what I will do for you. You will sit at the table, and I will serve you. And this is just an awesome promise to think about for those who are faithful, that though we are servants, Jesus the Master turns the tables and begins to serve us. And this is his promise, that if you are faithful, you are blessed. And then a second thing I can know from this passage is that for those who would disregard Jesus, Jesus will disregard you. Verse 45 says, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect them and cut him to pieces. The little translation says, cut him in two and assign him a place with the unbeliever. And once again, this seems like very harsh punishment. But understand the steward's outright rejection of the master's wishes. The master asked the steward to take care of the servants. But instead of taking care of them, he decides to abuse them. Instead of giving them food to eat, he eats their food, and he drinks their drink, and he beats them up. And I think what happens here, I think the problem is that the servant stops playing the role of the steward and starts playing the role of the master. Instead of recognizing that these things are not his and that they've just been entrusted to his care, he starts believing that he owns them and he can do whatever he wants with them. And this is a very dangerous way to go, because if you have no regard for God's rule over your life, if you live in a way that demonstrates that you are a master over your possessions and they are not just something God has entrusted to you, then according to verse 46, God is going to disregard you. He'll treat you like an unbeliever, because that is, in essence, what this person is, someone who has just rejected God. And this is quite a contrast from the first example, from someone who is blessed. And when Jesus returns, it will be a time of celebration and blessing, to someone who, when Jesus returns, it will be a time of consequence. And I pray, you know, that this may not be true for any of you here, but if there is a sense that you've been living as if you're the master over your life and you don't recognize God's role to be the leader over your life, you know, it's not too late to get your relationship with God straightened out. And then there's a final thing I can tell you from this passage, and that is faithfulness is proportionately rewarded. Faithfulness is proportionately rewarded. Beginning with verse 47, it says, "The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready, who does not do what the master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows." Jesus gives an example of two people, one who knows what's expected of him but doesn't do it, and one who doesn't know what is expected of him and doesn't do it. For the former, Jesus says, because he knew what was expected of him, this person will be beaten severely. But for the latter, since this person was ignorant or didn't know what was expected of him, he will be beaten less severely. And, you know, there's much debate over what this passage exactly means. But I do believe it's talking about God's discipline over the lives of believers. And I don't know what shape or form it's going to take, and it's probably not for us to know. If it was, you know, God would have given us more specifics in Scripture. But Jesus tells us, though, in these verses, that discipline will take place. So that will be warning enough. And it's not for us to speculate how that will be. We can't start thinking, well, you know, I'll just cross the line this much because I'm a pretty tough guy and I can take a few punches and that won't hurt me. But I won't cross the line too much because I don't want to be beaten up too much. Or we can't start speculating about, you know, how far can I go before I'll be dismembered? Or how far can I go before this will happen? Because when we start asking questions like this, we miss the point and we become like Peter. Because back in verse 41, we find Peter asking a question. He says, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" And I kind of think when Peter was sitting, you know, around Jesus, hearing Jesus' initial talk about masters and servants and thieves and being ready, he might have been getting a little uncomfortable. You know, "Lord, you know, are we in trouble? Are you saying these things to us? Are you talking to the crowd here?" You know, he's not really sure who is the target of Jesus' instruction. But notice that in these subsequent verses, Jesus never answers Peter's question. He just tells this parable, which we looked at. And I think the reason he doesn't answer Peter's question directly and instead tells this parable is to get Peter and us to understand that the issue is not who should be a good steward over his master's possessions, because we're all responsible. The issue, rather, is what kind of stewards will we be? And understand it's not that Jesus is a harsh master. You know, like it stated in the previous verse, Jesus will wait on you and serve you faithfully if you serve him faithfully. And backing up to verse 32 in Luke 12, it says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." So it's not like God's looking to beat you up or dismember you, but he does call you to be faithful stewards while you wait for his return. And you will receive proper reward or consequence for your faithfulness. And be careful how you evaluate yourself, because once again, faithfulness is proportionately rewarded. Jesus concludes by saying, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And I know recently I've heard that like 60 or 70% of you in this congregation serve in some capacity in our church. And that's great. This is a very good thing. And I think this is a very high statistic compared to any church. But when I think about the people in our congregation, when I look out at you, you know, I know and I see so many gifted people. You know, I don't have nearly the education that many of you have. I don't have the skills and talents and financial resources that many of you have. I mean, these are the things that God has entrusted you with, and he wants you to use it for him. And understand, I'm not trying to unnecessarily guilt trip you. I mean, if you're doing all that God wants you to do with all that he's given you, that's great. But I think it's worthwhile to at least think about this issue as it pertains to your life. If Jesus returned tomorrow, would you be able to say, "God, you've blessed me with this skill. This is how I've used it to advance your kingdom." Or, "God, you've given me this education. This is how I've used it to advance your kingdom." Or, "God, you've blessed me financially. This is how I've used these resources to advance your kingdom." I mean, even as a church corporately, as we go through this vision and values process, you know, we've been blessed with so many gifted people in our congregation. What will we show that as an EM congregation we did to advance the kingdom of God? And all this is not to say that, you know, you can't have leisure time, you can't go on vacations, you can't sleep or run around your house naked if that's what you really want to do. I mean, it's just being faithful with what God has given you. And understand from this last parable, that's all God expects from us. He just entrusted the stewards with certain tasks. You know, take care of the servants, give them food at the proper time. He didn't ask for any more. And when he came back, that's what he held the steward accountable for. And you may be doing all that God wants you to do, and that's great, or there may be more that God wants you to do. And that's a question for you and God to answer. And so as we think about this, you know, when Jesus comes, will he find us ready and not waiting, but rather serving him? Or will he find something else? And in my study for this passage, I ran across the story about New England Dark Day. Do any of you know about New England Dark Day? Have you heard about it? This was the first time I've heard about it when I was preparing for this message. I found a lot of this information on Wikipedia, and we know Wikipedia is the gospel truth, so all this is true. And I mean, seriously, you can look this up on other sources and confirm all this information. But New England Dark Day actually was an event that took place on May 19th, 1780. And what happened on this day was extraordinary darkness, it was said, came upon the New England area between the hours of 10 a.m. to 11 a.m., and it continued until the middle of the next night. Some are quoted as saying at noon, it was black at night, black as night. Both the sun during the day and the moon at night appeared to be red, and the sky appeared yellow. People aren't actually completely sure what caused this phenomenon, but most likely it was due to a combination of smoke coming from massive forest fires in Canada, a thick fog, and cloud cover. And imagine you were alive 300 years ago when this happened. You were just going about your daily business when all of a sudden the sky turns black. And you look up at the sky and you see the sun and it's blood red. In Sudbury, one person remarked, it was so terrible dark we could not even see our hands before us. And understand, there was no news on TV, there was no weather channel to consult, there were no satellites or radars to tell you what was happening. All you knew is everything went dark. How would you feel? I think you'd be scared. And that's how people were back then. In Connecticut, the legislature was still in session when everything turned black. And I guess this was at a time when there were still Christians in New England government who believed in God and feared God. Because they saw this happening, and they thought this was it. Jesus was returning. Judgment Day was at hand. I mean, they were familiar with scriptures like Matthew 24, verse 29, where it speaks of the end times and says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And so in fear, they were going to adjourn so they could rush home to be with their families to wait for Jesus to come. But before they did, they consulted this Christian senator, Abraham Davenport, to hear what he would have to say. And with words that made him famous, he said this. He said, this well may be the day of judgment which the world awaits, but be it so or not, I only know my present duty and my Lord's command to occupy till he come. So at the post where he has set me in his providence, I choose for one to meet him face to face. No faithless servant frightened from my task, but ready when the Lord of the harvest calls. And therefore, with all reverence, I would say, let God do his work. We will see to ours. Bring in the candles. And then they brought them in. I love that last line. No faithless servant frightened from my task, but ready when the Lord of the harvest calls. Let God do his work. We will see to ours. And I hope just this passage and this story will inspire you to join me in thinking through what it means to be a faithful steward in light of Jesus' impending return and what it means to be ready but not waiting. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truths that you tell us in this passage of Scripture, in the story of, in the example of men who give us examples to follow. Lord, there is no doubt that you will return. You tell us that. That is a certainty. We don't know when, but we do know that you will return. And so I ask, Lord, for you to just impress upon us what effect that should have on our lives. How would we live differently if we knew you were coming an hour from now? Would we not delay in doing certain things? Would we give up things that we feel are important right now? Would it change our priorities? Father, continue to instruct us on these things and lead us by your Spirit. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.